from Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. So Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of the dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
Hey everyone, great to be here with you guys this morning. My name is Jacob, if we haven't met before, and so glad you can be joining us. Like each and every week, just having this time out of our week to come and gather as a community to draw near to God in song and to hear from his word. If I haven't met you, hopefully I'll get a chance later. We've also got our church lunch last Sunday of the month, lunch on afterwards, so stick around for that. It's a great time to keep hanging out, meeting a few people and spending time with one another, and it's free as well, so that's going to be great. I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to get into the passage that Anna just read for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you now, recognizing that there are many, many things competing for our attention and our thoughts and our hearts, that there are things that we want to just spend even this time potentially worrying about or planning in our minds or dwelling on, things we're reflecting on from the week past. And we just pray that you'll grant us just a few moments just over this next half hour, just to really look at who you are, what you've done, and what you might be saying to us and pushing us towards by your word, which you have prepared for us to show us the way to life and to meaning. And so we just ask that you be speaking to us now by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of someone trying to, I guess, explain something to you that they're passionate about, but just for it not to really connect with you or resonate with you at all. This is the experience that I have every time I end up in a conversation with an enthusiastic crypto bro, ever since kind of Bitcoin's been a thing for the last few years. Because people get excited about cryptocurrencies and Bitcoin and the rest of it, and some people get really excited about it, and I want to understand why. I want to get my head around why this is such a big thing. And so when I speak to someone who kind of lets on that they're passionate about that, I ask them questions trying to understand it. And I think we're about 4 years into this, I'm still none the wiser. They'll ask just the basics, like what even is cryptocurrency? And they'll say, it's a decentralized digital asset on a blockchain. And I'll say, I'll nod because I know what each of those words means, just not in that particular order. And so I'll just act like I know. I was like, well, you know, why is that good? And I'll say, it's a distributed ledger with consensus mechanisms. And I'll just nod along, okay. Well, like, let's just get to the chase. Why do we need it? Like, why would we need this kind of digital money when we've got dollars? Like, I can swap dollars for Kit Kats. Can I do that with Bitcoin? And then they go on and they just, I can't remember what they said, because if I did, I'd probably understand it, but they say something about Elon Musk and something called a Doge, and it goes on. And at the end of the conversation, I'm just left feeling like, I don't get it. This clearly is matters to you. You clearly are seeing something in this that I don't. But for me, it's just so foreign. The concept, the language, it just doesn't resonate with me. And I find this helpful to think about, because I often imagine this must be what it is like for someone who I'm speaking to about Jesus. When people find out that I'm a Christian, or often comes up early in a conversation that I work for a church, and then obviously that means I'm quite enthusiastic about Christianity to kind of do this with my life, I'm often met with a degree of surprise or bewilderment. When I try to explain why Christianity matters to me, why Jesus is important to me, people kind of nod along, but it kind of ends with a sense of like, okay, that's obviously a nice and important thing for you, but I just don't really see it for myself. Something doesn't connect, something doesn't resonate. We've been looking over these last couple of weeks, and next week as well, at the call that Jesus makes to his followers to evangelize. That is to go and actively share the life-changing news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and to present to people the message of repentance and forgiveness in a world that is in desperate need of it. To not be a people who just sit back and look at this desperately needy and hurting world and just kind of watch it deteriorate, but from a place of compassion and love and care, to go and look for opportunities to help people encounter what they need most, that is Jesus and his death for them. But often that's like, it seems like a really kind of foreign and difficult idea to bring to our culture. And you may have heard like in years past about, you know, these big famous evangelists that would go around and you know, spark revivals. Maybe you've heard of George Whitefield of the 1700s who went around preaching and people would respond. Or more recently of Billy Graham, who only, you know, 50 years or so and just amassed this following. People, you could fill stadiums of people that would come who weren't churchgoers, weren't really Christians, and they would hear his message and respond. He would tell them, you're a sinner and God loves you, so repent and believe, and they would. But it's interesting to think about the difference maybe even of a culture as recently as 50 years ago and the culture in which we find ourselves today. Even 50 years ago, most people in a place like Australia would at least have had a basic understanding of the Christian faith. They would have grown up believing just by default that there must be some kind of transcendent God out there who made us. They would have had some sense of awareness or familiarity with the language of sin, and that, you know, that's an issue that we've got to grapple with. And so to evangelize or to tell someone the gospel was as simple as kind of putting two and two together, saying, look, if there is a God who made you and you're a sinner, you've got a problem, so you need forgiveness. But we now in 2024 find ourselves being called to take the gospel to a culture that really doesn't have many of those same touch points or shared vocabulary or conceptual framework, that these central elements of the gospel just don't seem to resonate. We live and we find ourselves in a post-Christian world, in a society that has really moved through an era of it being kind of taken for granted into an era where Christianity is pretty much forgotten. And so the question we need to grapple with as a church in our day and age is, how do we communicate the gospel to a world like this? And I don't think the answer is going to be found in looking back into eras such as like the Billy Grahams, because we are in new territory. But the new territory that we find ourselves in is actually in many ways more similar to the territory of the book of Acts, the early story of the church, of Jesus sending people out to parts of the world where his message was completely and utterly foreign. Where the first evangelist, like what we're seeing in this passage in the Apostle Paul, goes to a place like Athens and has to explain to these people who have got no idea what he is talking about why Jesus is compelling. And I think we can actually glean some things from looking at how these early apostles went and conducted their ministry. What we're going to be doing today is looking at this account that Anna just read for us of Paul engaging in evangelism and in sharing the gospel to people in a pre-Christian culture. And what I want to do as we look through this account is just glean to see what can we learn about how we might seek to engage with the people and the culture around us with the gospel. So let's jump into it. We're going to work through this passage a little bit. And it's kind of introduced in the first verse in verse 16, where it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So Paul, who's been traveling around really the whole Roman Empire, is at this point in the city of Athens. And Athens was the kind of hub, the central point of Greek religion and culture. And scattered around this city were various idols, these altars, these shrines to the different gods of the Greeks, to the gods of sex and war and wisdom and rain and crops. These various beings that the Greeks believed are the means to life and satisfaction and fullness and success. And while being a city that is full of idols is clearly a fair description of Athens 2,000 years ago, I think it's actually an equally fair description of Sydney. People, you might be inclined to think of Sydney as being quite irreligious, like church attendance is down across this city, for example. But everywhere you go, you see gods being worshipped. We see shrines on billboards to the gods of stuff. Worship songs being played on every radio station, worshipping the gods of love or of money or of pleasure. Tributes being presented on Instagram to the gods of beauty and leisure. And in Paul's case, as he looks out into the city of Athens and he sees these literal statues, his spirit, it says, is provoked. Because a city of idols is a tragedy. Because misdirected worship is the central issue of the human heart. That all of our greatest miseries stem from the fact that we worship the wrong thing. And to miss God, the living God, as the object of worship is to miss the source of ultimate satisfaction in life. So Paul engages with this culture because he can't just stand by and see this worship of these idols. So we're told in verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him." So we see just Paul setting himself up, speaking really to anyone and everyone, to Jews and worshippers of the Jewish Old Testament God, to those in the marketplace who just happened to be out, I guess, doing their shopping and meeting and hanging out, to various philosophers of these different traditions. And he's just trying to talk to them about what they are worshipping. And we then see that because of this, people are interested. They then bring him to a place called the Areopagus. And at the Areopagus, we get to then see what really takes us through the whole rest of this chapter, which is a more in-depth look at the kind of things that Paul was saying, how he went about actually presenting the gospel, the message of Jesus, to this culture. And what we see in this is a really great example of what Paul does really at multiple times through the book of Acts as he goes and seeks to evangelize and to present the gospel, where he kind of follows this really loose formula that kind of make up like the elements, I guess, of a gospel presentation, where he seeks to both to connect with the people, seeks to confront some of their ideas, and then ultimately he seeks to compel them towards Jesus. And I'm just going to look through each of those now. Connect, confront, and compel. The first thing we see Paul doing in this passage is seeking just to connect with the people of Athens. Rather than just coming in with an answer or a prescription, we see that his starting point in thinking about how he'll engage with this group of people is observing and listening. And that's impressive because Paul is a male. And I think it's a stereotypical like male trait to want to just act first and do first and then ask questions later. Sometimes when I'm writing a sermon and I'm trying to work out what to say, I'll go for a walk to just, you know, think of some ideas and that kind of thing. And every now and then that walk yields a perfect illustration. And that happened this week. On Monday, I was out just to walk around the block, having a break from riding, and I saw that in the middle of the road, there was a car that was stopped with the hazard lights on, and a woman standing next to the car looking concerned. So I put my hero hat on, and I walked over, and I just asked the question, do you need help to move your car off the road? Now, I didn't overthink this question, I was just trying to be nice, but upon reflection afterwards, I think there was like arguably some assumptions built into it. Namely, and I'm not proud of this, maybe thinking that this woman appears by the fact she's just standing there, she must be on to some degree mechanically inept, and I must have the solution. Either I'll be able to jump start it, I can change a tire, or I'll find some way at least of just pushing this thing off the road and I'll save the day. So I asked the question, like, do you need help moving your car off the road? To which she very quickly replied, you're not going to be able to move it, the CV joint has detached. At which point I actually just looked at what was right in front of me, which is that the front wheel was pushed right up into the body of the car, and the whole front of the car was just like resting on the asphalt. And so I just very cleverly and eloquently said, ah. At which point I just stood there and tried to think just for a good 10 seconds, how can I redeem the situation? Like, what solution can I think of that's going to still allow me to be the hero? To which I thought of a great question. I said, have you caught a tow truck? And she said, yeah. And off I was, hero of the day. And it was a good lesson, right? Because a better question, I reckon I won't forget this, if I'm in that situation again, rather than going in and saying, hey, can I help you move your car? I might just start with something like, what's the matter? Or what is wrong with the car? Or maybe just even take a look before making assumptions. And I think this rings true of evangelism as well. The starting point isn't just to start talking or to assume that you've got the perfect thing to say, but to actually start with a posture of being just humbly interested in observing, in perceiving, with asking, connecting with the culture and the individuals that we come into contact with. Because Paul shows that this is what he's done. It says in verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Here we see Paul revealing that he's been spending his time in the city of Athens with his eyes open. He's actually noticed what matters to the people he is speaking to. He's noticed that they've got an abundance of these objects of worship, these shrines and idols, and they take them seriously. He's perceived what this reveals about them, and he names that for them, that they are very religious. And that's not meant as an insult or a negative as it might be in our culture, but he's saying, I can see that pleasing the gods is important to you guys. Even to the point that you've actually sought to cover your bases by having an altar to a god that you may have missed. So he observes and he sees this connection point to open up his evangelistic encounter. And I think this is helpful for us to think about as we seek to speak to people that we know about the gospel. To not just be fluent in explaining the gospel, but fluent in the culture around us. To be able to put into words for people and articulate what really matters to them. What are they living for? What are the idols of our culture? What are the idols for those you know and love? And to be clear, as we use this language of idol, we're just talking about really anything in a person's life that is so central that they wouldn't be able to lead a meaningful life without it. Anything that a person would look to and say, if I have that, then my life has value. And there's obviously a range of idols in our culture and in the subcultures within it. If you're surrounded by artists and musicians, you might find frequently idols of self-expression or of fame coming out. If you work in the corporate world, it might be wealth or power that are the things that people are pursuing. In the context of maybe a mother's group, it might be in hearing the conversations that it's the kids themselves that are the most important thing. And the best way to just to start to find this out about people, what matters to them and what they're worshipping, is to ask questions. To ask good questions and then just shut your mouth and listen for a little bit. To find ways to ask questions in just normal conversations like, is anything worrying you at the moment? What do you do for comfort when things are hard? What are you most proud of? What do you want to be known for? What are you working towards at the moment? What do you think life's all about? To ask questions that may just go that little bit deeper than the normal conversations that we have, to maybe tap into what is really mattering to people deep down. And even without asking questions, just to kind of have your eyes open and notice things about people, like what makes them angry? What sets them off and incenses them? What makes them happy? What do they talk about a lot? What are they excited about? What do they complain about? I think complaints are often one of the biggest clues into what matters to someone. If someone is constantly complaining about their singleness or their spouse or their kids or their job or the price of the housing market, it can be a clue to saying what is really driving and motivating this person. And to then be able to just answer for yourself the question, what is this person looking for that only Jesus can truly provide? That's the first element, I guess, of this evangelistic missionary encounter that we see in Paul. That he has his eyes open, and we should seek to do likewise, to be able to speak to someone that we know and care about and say, look, I've observed that your kids really mean a lot to you. Like, that's pretty central for you. They bring you a lot of joy and meaning. But they're also the source, say, of your biggest anxiety and stress. And to at least just be able to have them say, yeah, that's like a fair description of me. So to connect, that's the first thing we see Paul do. But the second is to confront. He doesn't just identify the idols and move on to the next city. He decides to confront some of the ideas behind them. And in the Athenian context, it's actually exposing these idols for what they are. That they're not the real deal. They aren't what they claim to be. They're frauds. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having someone like try to defraud you. If you haven't, just go on Facebook Marketplace for a couple of hours and it'll happen. Whether you're a buyer or a seller, someone is out there trying to con you. And it happens when you're buying stuff, you like see an ad for a computer or a couch or a pair of shoes, whatever it is you might be looking for, that just seems like too good to be true. It's like brand new, but it's half the price of a new thing. So your message, is this available? Default click. And then they'll say, yeah, it's available, but I'm actually, I've moved, I'm in Queensland, but I'll mail it to you if you can send me the money. At which point, it's not going to happen. And it's irritating to be defrauded, but what's most irritating is that some people must clearly fall into these traps. There was one time a couple of years ago, I was at my granddad's house hanging out with him and the phone rang and he answered and was talking for a little while. And I realized that as he was talking, the person on the other end was trying to convince him to go on his computer and install some software for viruses. And I said, granddad, can I just talk to this person for a minute? And so he put me on the phone. They all got a bit kind of aware they were coined onto, and I gave him a real piece of my mind. It was a nice, satisfying feeling. But when you see someone you love being defrauded, you want to point it out. It would have been super weird if I just let my granddad get conned out of all of his money, just because I didn't want to offend him or make him feel like a fool for buying into this thing. So after Paul identifies these idols, he actually wants to show the people of Athens how they fail, why they're not worthy of central worship. And you see this in verse 24 and 25. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, he's clearly talking about God here, but what he's doing in this is he's pointing out the limitations of these idols. These idols that they're worshipping, they need people to build houses for them. They've got needs. They require human service. They actually exist to take from those who are serving them. And he wants to say, that's not what the real God is like. The real God doesn't do that. He doesn't just take from you and kind of need you to kind of prop him up and support him. Then he says in verse 29, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's pointing out how, in many ways, crazy it is for us to worship something that is smaller than us, something made of just some rock dug out of the ground, something limited by the artistry or the imaginative capacity of people. And what Paul is doing here is he's seeking to show through reason how unworthy these idols are of worship. He's confronting their beliefs. He's not doing what I guess, some moves of Christianity have done over the years, which is just seeking to be relevant and just to affirm everything in culture and offend nobody. But what he's actually saying is offensive. He's confronting something that is core to their religious identity. He's not being unnecessarily offensive. He's not trying to shock or enrage or belittle them. But he's challenging something at the core of their worldview and beliefs. And that's what we're to do in the work of evangelism, to actually push up against these things that people actually take quite seriously and care about. I want to show you in another part of the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul describes, I think, what he's doing, what we see here in Acts. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. He's saying that the way that Christians are to go in and seek to convince others of Jesus isn't by force. It's not just through like war or being aggressive or violent. It's through being able, through argument and persuasion, to help people see the various ideas and thoughts that are stopping them from believing in God can actually be broken down. We need to arm ourselves with the ability to expose false gods for what they are, to bring people to a place of realizing that without the true God, they are actually on some pretty shaky ground. And again, I think one of the most helpful ways to do this is through questions. I was trying to find this quote this week because I don't know who said it. I think it was Tim Keller, but I couldn't find it. So I'm going to attribute it to Tim Keller, because if he didn't say it, he still deserves it. Where I think he said, evangelism today is less about answering questions and more about questioning answers. I think it's really good. Evangelism today is less about answering questions and more about questioning answers. That is, to be someone who can effectively present the gospel isn't having a catalogue in the back of your head of all the answers to all the curly questions people might ask you about your faith, but it's actually being able to ask questions that push and probe at some of the answers people already have made for themselves for life's big questions. Because all people are living out a functional answer to the question, what is life all about? Where does satisfaction come from? How can we see a world of justice brought about? How do I deal with suffering? How can I form an identity? How do I decide what is moral? And the answers that people have for so many of these questions aren't necessarily because they've thought long and hard about them, but simply that they've absorbed them from their culture around them. And so asking a question like, do you think this thing that you're living for, whatever it might be, will truly satisfy, is maybe just starting the question to make this person think, maybe it won't. Or to ask a question like, do you think we can have, a set of moral absolutes of right and wrong without some kind of transcendent lawgiver? Questions that just force people to rethink and re-examine what they might already be believing by default. And maybe within the context of relationships, like of people you actually know and have some trust with, to even be more direct than that. And to be able to point out how the certain idols in their life may actually fail or even hurt them if they continue to worship them. Because the reality is that every God other than the true God will eventually let you down. It will eventually take more than it gives. I'll give you two examples of this. One's kind of pretty straightforward, non-controversial, which is money. A lot of people in this city worship money. And it's pretty obvious why, because money promises to give so much, doesn't it? That if you have money, you can get X, Y, Z, whatever it is. You can get comfort, you can get security, you can get experiences, you can get leisure. And so we see money as the way, and many people do see money as the answer to all of life's problems. But when you make money your God, the thing you want above all, you quickly discover it actually takes a lot as well. It's not just giving. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes thought. It takes stress. It impacts your mental health, your family life, your relationships. And it doesn't, and people discover this time and time again, it doesn't deliver the soul-level happiness that it promises. But another one, maybe slightly more kind of less accepted, is kids. there are all kinds of parents out in this world and in our city that look at their children, and in the heart of their hearts they say, if my children are happy, or if my children love me, or if they're successful, then I know I'm worth something. I know I've done the right thing. And if that's how you look at your children, not just as good things, but as ultimate things, and you start like living your life kind of through your kids, either one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to crush them with the weight of expectations and they'll stay near you out of fear, or you'll drive them away, which will crush you because they're the most important thing to you. So we want to be a people that can help people see that when you make a good thing an ultimate thing, it actually doesn't deliver, but it damages and it hurts. So we need to be able to confront. So Paul connects with these people by identifying the idols that they worship. He then confronts them by exposing the idols for the frauds that they are. But he doesn't just leave it there, because his ultimate goal is to compel them to find the true God and to find life in Jesus. He doesn't want to just kind of rain on their parade, talk down the things that matter, and then just move on, just kind of feeling good about himself. He wants them to turn to a God who truly can satisfy, who won't let them down, to a God who actually gives life, who is worthy of worship, to a God who demands a response. And you see this compelling couple of lines from verse 30. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying the gospel message demands a response, that there is a true and living God, that he has shown himself by Jesus' life, his death, and ultimately his resurrection in defeating death. And the only right response to this God is unconditional surrender and worship. That is the goal of evangelism. It's to lead people to the living God. Not just to stop them worshiping something else and then kind of filling that void with something else. Because that's what happens when you just remove one God. Our hearts need something to worship. We can't not worship. We're going to fill our hearts with something. I don't know if you're familiar with the phrase of a shame closet, which is, the place in your home that you cram stuff that's got nowhere else to go. It doesn't have to be a closet. It could be like a drawer or a laundry. And we've got multiple of these in our place, various drawers around the place, which is this part of your house that's your own creation, and yet you loathe it. Where you open a drawer and you're confronted by just tubes of kind of half-used but gone hard super glue and batteries where it's not clear if they've been used or not or how they ended up back in there, charges for devices that you don't even own anymore, receipts, random other stuff, a sock that you've just stuffed in there when people were coming over to get it out of the way, and it's a mess. And if you've got one of these, which I'm hoping that I'm not the only one, you've got one of these in your house, you'll know that if you clean that out and finally deal with it, if you just leave that space empty, it's going to kind of get other stuff back in it again. That's just, by default, an empty drawer in a house gets filled with random stuff. The only solution to that is to actually allocate that drawer or that cupboard a purpose, where things are in there with intentionality to fill it up so there's no room for all the garbage you want to stash in there. So too, the human heart needs something to worship. Our insatiable appetite towards worship means we will always find something to latch our affections onto. And there's no good just trying to convince people to stop, worshiping comfort and easy life just to have them start worshiping work. Or to just clean people up, have people stop worshiping some socially unacceptable thing like, a party lifestyle or drugs, and instead being able to worship something more socially acceptable like family or something like that. But we need to point people to the true God. And in order to do that, we need to be able to answer the question for people, how does Jesus offer more fully and more graciously the thing that this person is looking for elsewhere? I think that question is really important. Because if we're not able to say to someone why Jesus really is better than what their idols, these other things that they're worshipping, how are we going to compel them to believe in him? We need to make effort around this, to speak of the goodness and kindness and mercy of God. To be prepared to speak of all of the good things about who Jesus is. In Ephesians 3:8, I love this line from Paul. He says, to me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I love this phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Because what we're offering in Jesus isn't this kind of just like one little thing. He's not just like simply a ticket to heaven. He's not a strategy for dealing with anxiety. He's not a cure for depression. He's not a guide to a productive life. He's not a moral framework. He's a treasure. And his riches are unsearchable. And I think part of what this means is that in different times, in different places, to different people, different aspects of the beauty of Christ will become more apparent. To the person who is deeply longing to be loved, it might be the love of Jesus shown towards them on the cross that shines brightest in that moment. For the person struggling with having a sense of control over their life, it might be Jesus' freeing words that he can be trusted and he can be depended on and he will look after his people, that might draw them to him. For the person who is looking for a way of processing their suffering and finding comfort, it might be Jesus' promise of an eternal paradise where there is no crying or pain or tears that enables us to endure suffering now. For the person longing for family, it might be Jesus' call to welcome them into a real and eternal family now. For the person looking to have their guilt dealt with and experience a sense of righteousness, to stop just thinking on the past and the damage they've done or the hurt they've caused or the failings that they've done, it may be Jesus' promise of forgiveness, of having guilt removed and washed clean by his blood. Jesus is all of these things. To truly know Jesus will be to know all of these things and to know many more of his riches, but we need to be a people who are well versed on who Jesus is, that we can go to people who are worshiping some other thing and say, look, that is not where life is to be found. It is to be found in Jesus. He's so much better. Do you believe that? Do you believe that enough to go and tell people? We're called to be people who go and speak to this world about Jesus. And if you're not habitually doing that, what is stopping you? I wonder, as I think over this passage, is the reason maybe that some of us can't do this, and the reason some of us can't talk about Jesus in this way, is because if we did, people would look at us and say, that's hypocritical. Because maybe we actually, in our lives, have got this, just a bunch of other idols that we are worshipping, and if we say to someone, look, Jesus is better than work or better than money, they'll say, you don't really believe that because I can see it in your life. And so maybe we need to start with our own heart, that we can actually be a people who can be preaching not just a sentence, but preaching something we believe in our heart of hearts. But I actually think for many of us, it's maybe not that, it's just that we need to speak up. Because I reckon, and I'm hopefully not being overly optimistic here, but I reckon if you were to go and poll the friends and family of, you know, your average City Light member, most would say that they actually see something profoundly different in our lives. Something different, something compelling. That we would be known as a people that haven't been caught up in the same rat race or the same pursuits and the same worries as the world around us. That hopefully they would actually be able to say, yeah, that person does actually seem to have a real deep joy. And so I actually think we do have a bit of a place to be speaking from to our world and to the people around us. That when you would see someone chasing down joy and again just having that be met with disappointment, to be able just to say to them, look, hey, would you mind if I just shared why Jesus gives me meaning and joy? And I think there'd be people who'd be ready to listen to that. To say, would you look into this with me? Would you spend some time just chatting about it and letting me explain to you why I think Jesus is so much better than anything else? That we would be able to be a people who go into our world with confidence, willing to be people who humbly listen, to notice, to look, to understand those around us. With a sense of wisdom to be able to actually explain and help people see the various failings of these just common idols that our city is filled with. But ultimately to point them to Jesus as the one in whom the riches of life and meaning and God is found. I'm going to pray that we'd be able to do this as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that as you continue to work in this city, and as we get to be a small part of that, that you would be making City Light a group of people who are just known for their humility, that we would be known for our love, that we would be known for our ability to listen and understand, but that we would also be known for our courage and our care demonstrated in being able to speak to people about hard things. That we would be a people who are motivated to help those that we work with and our family and our friends not be caught up in these idols that do not deliver, but rather that we'd be able to help point them to you, the source of all life and hope and meaning. We pray that you would be in us and moving through us as a church for your glory and for your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.